folks to avoid the rush this evening, to make sure you get a seat tonight for the AGM. We'll open the doors just a little bit earlier, but please come in an orderly fashion, no pushing and shoving. I know you're excited. We're excited to see you here tonight as well. And just a reminder that these are important things. This is not just business. We're looking to do God's work together, and we want you to be invested in it with us. So I want to share with you this morning, just, you know, many of you know about the Titanic. They even made a movie about it, or several movies about it, I should say. And, you know, one of the greatest disasters in maritime history. A lot of people don't know about the Lusitania, however. The Lusitania was her sister ship. The Lusitania made several successful crossings. But during World War I, not only did it continue to ferry passengers across the ocean, but surprisingly, they made the decision to also use it to carry ammo to resupply troops. Now, naturally, this would make it a target for the Germans. With 2,000 souls on board on the 7th of May, 1915, a German submarine, or U-boat as they call it, struck the boat with a few torpedoes, sinking it rapidly. Over 1,200 people perished. Sadly, they had lots of warning. They were given advice on what to do. In fact, they were commanded to take different measures, and many of those measures were ignored. Those commands were ignored and put the boat on a path to destruction. See, commands are not suggestions. They are orders. And in our modern culture, we tend to think that everything that is commanded is a suggestion, and that we can choose to either heed or ignore. But God's commands are never meant to be ignored or viewed merely as suggestions. Because when we obey or disobey God's commands, our lives can become a disastrous shipwreck. In 1 John 1:2, we'll see that it's not only wise to obey God's commands, but that our obedience is the difference between whether we actually know God or don't know God. Let's look at the scriptures to get a better understanding of what this means. So before we do that, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, it is our privilege to be in your word this morning. It is our blessing to be in your word this morning. It is our necessity to be in your word this morning. Help us, O Father, to have understanding and joyful obedience. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2 is where we are this morning. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, that is Jesus, walked. Now, one of the most difficult things for us to distinguish between, and I think we all wrestle with this all the time, is this between the burden of legalistic good works and good works just out of love for Jesus. Legalism is essentially following God's rules in the Scriptures without really doing it in with a personal relationship with God. It is keeping rules for your own feeling of spiritual superiority. It is just reading the Bible as a rule book and doing what it says without any thought to the context or implications. It is putting non-biblical burdens and expectations on other people. It's just to do things because you either want to impress others or ensure that people think you are a good Christian. It can also be the practice of believing that our works will save us. It is devoid of loving God and knowing Him. It is empty. But it must also be said that we know that there is nothing noble or spiritual about doing no good works. Because God wants us to serve Him. Thus, it is imperative that we understand the difference between doing works legalistically, just because we have to, out of a burden, or doing good works because we love Jesus. And we battle against that. Because how many of you even woke up this morning and went, oh, I guess I got to go to church today? Don't answer. Don't answer. The answer is none of you, of course. I know that. But to understand this distinction, we really need to think about what it means to have a relationship with God on a personal level. Those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior are not, as John told us in chapter 1, walking in the light. So, to walk in darkness is to remain in your sin and condemned to an eternity in hell. Our only hope, of course, is to confess our sin and put our faith in the work of Jesus Christ, that He died for our sin on a cross and rose again. If we deny our need for confessing our sin, we are denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are not Christians. Now, in chapter 2, John is an experienced pastor. And it's not condescending when he says, my little children. He's actually saying it in a very affectionate and loving way. This is a seasoned, wizened, elderly pastor who's looking at the people and he wants to care for them. I mean, who are vulnerable? Children. Who need love and care? Children. And John just really senses that burden of pastoral care. My little children. He's just letting them know that he loves them. John does not want Christians to fail in their walk. And so, he says that those who remain in their sin remain in darkness. And that is why he's writing these things now in chapter 2, saying, I'm writing this so that you don't sin. The goal is victory over sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Now, by the way, some people think that in this life you can obtain a spiritual perfection where you never struggle with sin. This passage has already made it clear that that's not possible. Because even look what he says right here. But if anyone does sin, in other words, he's completely open and honest about the fact that you are likely going to struggle with sin. But he gives them hope. He's like, children, don't despair. If you struggle with sin, there is hope for that struggle. And it's not your personal willpower. If you struggle with sin, there is so much mercy and love from God because we have an advocate with the Father for our sin. And that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, I hope you will grasp this truth wholeheartedly. Jesus is not only the solution to our sin problem, he advocates to the Father on our behalf when we sin. Now, interestingly, that word advocate is a fairly unique word. In the Greek, the word is parakletos, and it means comforter or helper. And it's only used in this book and in the Gospel of John. And it's only used, the comforter or helper, is only used here to describe Jesus as the advocate. And in the Gospel of John, it's used to describe the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter and our helper. Now, we definitely want to depend on the Holy Spirit, but do you see how much God loves us? It's not just one of the Trinity that advocates on our behalf. The Holy Spirit indwells us, helps us battle against sin. Jesus in heaven is our advocate as well. This is amazing. John 14, 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another comforter, helper to be with you forever, and that's the Holy Spirit. But now, Jesus is our advocate. I don't want to portray this as if God the Father is sitting there like, hold me back, Jesus, I'm going to wipe all these people out. And Jesus is like, wait, please, just hold on, don't do it. That would be a very confused God. And it would be a very human God, but it is not the God of the Bible. Because you see, it was the Father's plan to send Jesus to rescue us from our sin. Jesus is our advocate because the Father wanted him to be our advocate. They work together in perfect unity. John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. See, our sin is an abomination to God. We are deserving of punishment for our sin. But Jesus advocates on our behalf. You can kind of picture Jesus as a defense lawyer, in a sense, who can advocate on our behalf. But he also not only advocates, but he paid the fine for our crimes against God. And Jesus did this by shedding his blood. And Jesus being our advocate is more than paying the fines, because when he paid the fine for our sin by his blood, when he suffered under God the Father's wrath for sin, righteously God poured out his wrath over sin. He cannot leave sin unpunished. Jesus steps in, but he also, as it says here, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now you say, there's a million-dollar word, right? It's not a term that's used very often in Scripture, propitiation. Maybe only four times. What does it mean? Well, the most straightforward meaning is that Jesus' shed blood is what satisfied God's wrath against sin, so he's the propitiation, which means that he brought us back into a right relationship with the Father. You and I cannot have a right relationship with the Father by our own efforts. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to shed his blood. By covering over sin, he satisfies God's wrath and then becomes the propitiation, making, appeasing that wrath and putting us into a right relationship with the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." This idea goes back to the Old Testament. Think about the high priest. They had to go and offer a sacrifice of an animal to God on behalf of the people. They had to shed the blood of an animal because God demanded atonement for sin. But that animal only was symbolic. It never permanently wiped out the debt, the sin, the wrath against sin. But Jesus' perfect shed blood does. And that's why Isaiah 53:5 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now this should give us great confidence that God's love for us is so great that when we go to deal with the Heavenly Father, when we confess our sin, we have an advocate who didn't just say, look, I'm going to stand behind them. They said, no, I'm going to take their place. I'm going to die for them. An advocate, a mediator. And the Father willingly accepts us through Jesus. Now, interestingly, he says here, not only for our sins, verse 2, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, we know that this is not talking about universalism. Universalism is where everybody's saved in the whole world. That's not a biblical doctrine. Because the Bible does warn that those who reject Jesus will go to hell. Those who remain in their sin will go to hell. So, John has already told us this. Remaining in darkness will lead to condemnation. So, we should probably also look at some other passages. John chapter 3 also uses this kind of terminology. Very famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that they might be saved through him. However, again, it's not universalism, because it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned in verse 18, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name, in the only name of the Son of God. Not everyone is saved. Now, you and I don't know who that is. So let me just say this, it's real simple for us. Preach and share the gospel with every living soul. God hasn't revealed to us who's going to be saved, and never give up on anyone. But I will say this. Maybe we think, well, is that just saying that God activates salvation when we decide to get saved? But again, the moment you say something like that, you're entering into a territory that's dangerous, because you're saying, I did it. We can never, ever take credit for our salvation. Ever. It's God's work. We have a responsibility to obey the gospel, to respond to the gospel. But listen to what the Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born, now listen to this carefully, because this is important, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That gives God all of the credit in salvation. It's not universalism, it's not activated potential. God is the one who saves this. And as I said, we need to balance that with two things. It's a coin, almost, you could say. And the coin has two sides. One side says sovereignty. The other side says responsibility. And it's two sides of the same coin. You wouldn't be saved unless God saved you, but you have responsibility to respond to the gospel. John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so no one can boast. Anytime that you say, I did it, you're taking credit. And that's a work. God is the one who seeks us out. God is the one who saves us. And so I think that the best understanding of this passage and John 3:16 is rather that he's not just talking about Jews, but Gentiles as well will be saved throughout the whole world. Listen to John 11. There's kind of an explanation of this idea. In John 11, it's talking about Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesying. He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In other words, I believe that this is teaching us that it's speaking of everyone across the world, Jew and Gentile, from every age, including ours, that will become a Christian in history. And that means something pretty awesome. That means that Jesus is as much our advocate as he was Paul's or John's or Moses's or Abraham's. You can claim Christ as your advocate that way if you know him. And that should be tremendously encouraging because he's writing this so that we don't sin. The goal is victory, and it can only be done through Jesus. Stop trying to win with your own efforts and humbly come to God and plead with him for victory. You will be so much freer. You don't need to carry that heavy burden of legalism in the battle of sin. So the second thing is, now, we need to obey. If we have the confidence that Christ is both our advocate and that he mediates when we sin, then we should be asking, what is our response to the truth? What is our response to the truth? The only answer can be to walk in obedience. John tells us right here that obeying is a visible demonstration of whether we know Jesus as our Savior or don't. Now, you might be saying, didn't you just go on and on about works not being the reason you're saved? And I did. This is not a contradiction. The litmus test does seem to be as follows. It divides it this way. Those who keep his commands, and then those who say, I know Jesus, but don't keep his commands. That's the dividing line. Here. Those who don't, but claim to know Jesus, are called liars in whom the truth does not reside. Now, we read Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that tells us that salvation is not of works, but by grace. But John is saying that works are a vital mark of a true Christian. I think we could say it this way. We are saved to serve. We are not saved by serving, but we are saved to serve. That's what we're called to do. God does want us to produce good works in our lives. They are the evidence of a genuine faith. But the first thing is, don't try to do those works to get your way into heaven. First stop is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then do those glorious good works. The heart of the matter is that a Christian doesn't try to do these good works for a legalistic burden. But they do it because, and this is evidence of Christian maturity. When you do things for Jesus because you love him. And you know what? I'm going to tell you right now, at my ancient age of 46, I've seen a few things, walked a few roads. But I say that tongue in cheek, but in reality, what I have realized as a pastor is you can spend your whole life chasing the burden of legalistic good works, but you will never have the joy of the Lord until you ask God to teach you what it means to do things out of love for Him. And that is so much better. There's no comparison. John 14, 21 says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Jesus tells us that our love for him is manifested in how we live for him. And can I say this? That gives you the assurance of salvation. You say, "Why don't I feel saved?" What are you doing for Jesus? "I don't feel the power of God in my life." Are you just absorbed in the world? It's not a surprise. It's so easy to get wrapped up in the day-to-day life. And then you say, "I just don't feel God in my life." Well, no wonder. Because God says that's not how we do it. If we're going to enjoy true fellowship with Jesus and know, as it says here, that it perfects love in us, not that we're perfect, but it develops and grows Christ-like love in us, we have to abide to live in Christ. I think James captures it very well. Again, not an advocate at all for works-based salvation, but James chapter 2 says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and you say to them, 'Ah, go and be in peace and be warm and filled,' without giving them the things they needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" In other words, the fruit of a life who loves Jesus can't help but do things for Jesus. It will manifest itself. James is not suggesting you're saved by your works, but rather that a Christian is no Christian at all if they have no good works in their life. The fruit matters. The fruit gives assurance. If you're struggling with whether or not you know you are a Christian, I'll say this. You should do a heart examination. Is there any good works in my life that evidence that God has changed me? If you're cold, if what I'm saying right now doesn't have any interest to you, is the Holy Spirit present in your life? Because this is God's word. And it should compel us, just by even hearing His word, we should desire to do good works. Now, some of you may very well be believers. You examine your heart and you say, "No, I am." But if God is convicting you that you're not serving Him faithfully, that you aren't obeying His commands, that you aren't living for Him, what are you waiting for? The world needs committed Christians. The church needs committed Christians. We would never be free from our sin without our advocate and our mediator, Jesus. And because we are free, because we don't have the burden of sin on our shoulders, because we don't have to work our way to heaven, what a privilege and joy it is to serve Jesus. It is our privilege. And look, if you're struggling with that, don't say, I got to do more. I got to do more. I got to do more. No. Go to God and pray that God would pour into your heart a burning desire to serve him faithfully. Don't do it by your own efforts. So in closing, let me just say, we can know this blessed assurance. I was thinking back to when I first liked Kim. We're high school sweethearts. And let me just say, when I saw her, that was it for me. I was done. Like, whoa, yeah. She's great. I didn't know if she liked me back. Now, I love talking about this married nearly 25 years later. It makes me laugh to talk like this, but it's like, does she like me? I don't know. I hope she does. Oh, boy. And I would do things for her, and she did things for me. But you know, as we began to spend more time together and serving one another, showing kindness to one another, it's there that assurance began to grow, that I started to know that she liked me. But you know, it was only after that period of time, and I remember the greatest triumphant moment of our dating relationship. Well, we weren't dating yet, and I liked her, and I didn't, oh, does she like me? And we're walking along this trail with a bunch of our friends, and I'll never forget it. She had this mitt on with the thumb, you know? She reaches over and grabs my hand. Woo-hoo! Yeah, I didn't even need to walk on the trail anymore. I was floating on it. But I had that assurance that she cared for me. But that didn't come without time invested. That didn't come without a real relationship. How hard do you think it was for me to do things for Kim when I knew that she liked me back? Ah, it was so easy. It was a joy. I didn't feel any burden in it. I just loved doing it. It occupied my mind. What can I do for her? Greater than that is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you desire to spend time with him, to know him in his word, to serve him, and then you will have that full assurance of your faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would help us to know whether we are truly faithful.